Turn in your Bibles again to Genesis chapter 1 as we are continuing our study. We've embarked on a journey that will take us through the Bible, and we're not even going to guess how long that will take. But we're thinking it might take 5 or 7 years, and we've just started at the beginning, which has been really an exciting thing, and I appreciate the response that I've had from you. I see you bringing your Bibles, and I see you taking notes, and that thrills my heart to know that you are coming with a desire to study and to learn the Word. We've discovered the amazing truths of the perfectly designed creation of God, and especially looking at the human body. God said previously over and over and over again, as he saw what he had made, it was good. And he saw, and behold, it was good. It was good. It was good. It was very good. As he summarized the 6 days of creation, and then he says, but something's not good. And that is that man is alone. And he says, I will make a helper suitable for him. The word Adam, the name Adam, comes from Adama, which I think I mentioned last week, means earth. And he had created man out of earth. The same chemical elements that make up mankind are in the ground. And he will then take a portion of Adam's side and create, or literally sculpture, a woman. He will build her, is a literal translation of the Hebrew words. And God said in verses 18 to 20, he says, I will make for man a helper suitable. If your translation reads a help meet, you ought to just draw a line between the word help and the word meet, because it's two Hebrew words that could be translated literally, a helper suitable, one who complements, one who fills up the empty spaces of man, one who fits. Note that's not one who gives fits, that's one who is fit to. In fact, the literal Hebrew I discovered this past week could be translated in this literal fashion. One answering back to. And don't take that too literally either. God knew exactly what he was doing when he sculptured into existence the first woman, Eve. And he introduces her to man in verse 22. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man. And he brought her to the man. And the man caught his breath. The Hebrew, that's in between the lines there. I think it took him a while before he could speak. In fact, I have an idea that they perhaps talked for hours until finally Adam, as we discovered last session, makes an introduction of this woman to the rest of creation. That's exactly what he is doing here. He stands up and he quiets down every animal perhaps, and he says, look, this is now bone of my bones. That could be translated after the word now. You could insert the two words, at last. Adam is literally saying, this is now, at last, finally, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. I now have, at last, a counterpart. One answering to, one who will fill up the void. Flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Now I want to give you some things relating to the marriage relationship. Some principles that are taken right from the text that will make marital relationship firm and enduring. It's interesting that God will move directly into this after introducing Eve to Adam. And these principles still apply today. They are as powerful, they are as timely as they were centuries ago. And I want to discover them with you this morning. So if you're taking notes, I want to give you the first principle. Let's call this the principle of consideration. Verse 24a. The principle of consideration. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and his mother. Now, I want you to understand a couple of things. First of all, he is not speaking here in reference to a relationship with mother and father. In fact, wise is the individual who recognizes when they get married that it's really two worlds merging into one larger one. The relationships of your wife become your relationships. The relationships of the husband are brought into that marriage. And so now we are involved with uncles and aunts and nieces and nephews and mother and dads-in-law, sons, brothers, sisters perhaps, and all of these involved in now this larger world. He's not saying to abandon, which is a literal translation, by the way, of the word leave, abandon. He's not saying abandon them in terms of your relationship with them. That's going to continue. In fact, you are creating relationships with another entire world, another family. He is also not referring, ladies and gentlemen, to the sense of responsibility. You and I do not abandon our sense of responsibility. In fact, Jesus' harshest words were toward the Pharisees, who had abandoned their parents in taking care of them in their aged state. And they were hoarding their finances so that moms and dads who are unable to take care of themselves were being left alone. They were in poverty. And the Pharisees were saying, well, we've dedicated this money to God, so we can't give it away. And Jesus Christ came and he pointed the finger through their facade and he said, if you cannot take care of them, you are not religious. In fact, you don't even know God. So he is not referring here in this passage, obviously, to a relationship, abandoning that, or to abandoning responsibility. What does he mean when he talks of abandonment? Let me give you what I think he is saying. He is referring to priority, to the sense of direction, so that a man and a woman leave the nest and they create for themselves their own purpose, their own direction. And that marital relationship takes priority over any other relationship. The responsibility to the wife, the responsibility of the husband now has priority over every other relationship in existence. No human relationship, then, men and women, should have priority over your marital relationship. And that means that you may strike out in a different course than mom and dad would want. You will probably try some things that they may never try. You might go places they would never go. But I think this also involves the parents of those who marry. This is not only in the case of newlyweds, but of course in the case of as long as they live. This is the painful part, because this means that fathers will have to suffer that pain of knowing their little daughter is now looking to another man. I get choked up thinking about it here. Can you imagine what it'll be like when my little girl marries 40 years from now? She's going to look toward another man for strength and guidance? It's a riot being first place in her little eyes. I love it. There's going to come a day when she's going to say, Dad, I want to introduce you to this guy, and he now is my life, my world. He will be unworthy, of course. There will come a day when I may hear that they have purchased an automobile that I don't think is a good deal. And, you know, the temptation for all the dads is to just march over there and give them that lecture, you know, the one on fiscal responsibility, number 32. And you've got to bite your lip, because they've got to learn. And one of the difficulties I've been told is that many couples live with their parents' values in mind rather than formulating their own. You see, your children will marry. You may have children married now. You may be married and afraid to develop your own direction, your own values, because more than anything in the world, you want to hear Dad say, you're doing a great job. You want to hear Mom say, I'm pleased with your direction. You know what God says? God says, now is secondary. You together strive to hear me say, I'm pleased. It means, moms, that your son is going to be cared for now by a woman of different tastes. You know he doesn't like to eat that food, but you'd better not tell her. Let her find out. You know how he likes to have his shirts washed and pressed. But don't you dare advise. You let that girl find out for herself. You see, what I'm suggesting to you men and women, this message of abandonment is not just for the husband and wife. It is for the parents. And the message is this: let them go. In fact, you will do a great service to your young people if you will allow them to develop their values and priorities and direction. There are several periods I have read, and of course have experienced a few of them, that create a tremendous amount of stress on a marriage. The first few years, the birth of a child. And it is in those situations that moms and dads who watch their kids who are married, who force their children together, so that you ask that little girl when she comes to you and says, Daddy, I don't know what to do. Did you ask your husband? What does he think? See, Mom, I'm not sure what I should do in this situation. Did you ask your wife? You see, that is where parents can have a tremendous impact in developing the direction of their young people. And I know, I guess it's hard to let go. I'll discover that one day. Some of you could tell me by experience. I can't believe this is true, but I read this past week. You're not going to believe this, but a mother called her son three times on his wedding night. Now, come on, you know that's kind of funny. You know, I thought about it, and I thought, what kind of mother would call her son on his wedding night? And then I thought about it a little longer, and said, what kind of dummy would leave his phone on the hook? Oh, it's you again, Mom. Three times. You see, what God is saying here in the first manual on marriage is that your marital relationship takes priority. It may mean disagreeing with mom and dad. It may mean taking a different direction, establishing different values. But that marital relationship will take priority. That is the principle of considering that wife above all other women or all other relationships, that husband above all other relationships. That's the principle of consideration. Let me give you the second key principle I think is in this text, and it's found in the word cleave. Would you look back at your word there, chapter 2, verse 24b. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, that's A, B, and shall cleave to his wife. The word cleave could be literally translated weld or grip. The scene in America today, the marital scene, would change drastically if couples coming into marriage would come in with one basic proposition. There is absolutely no way out. One man I read last week said that commitment is taking your hand off the doorknob to the back door of your marriage. There isn't a way out, but there's a way through. Because men and women, if you have in your marriage a fire escape over here, there will come a time when you're going to run for it. So you'd better seal it up. One man wrote that there are three things very important. In fact, this is right out of Scripture. And I want to give you three things that are involved in a marriage that is including this principle of commitment. It involves three relationships. Let me give you the first one. And that is between you and the Lord. If you're going to have the principle of commitment in your marriage, it means that you are committed to the Lord. This is crucial. Before you ever talk about a relationship with another human being, talk about your relationship with God. Because husbands, there is no way in the world that you could ever love your wife without first understanding and experiencing the love of Jesus Christ. Because how are you to love your wife? Like Christ loved the church. The second, of course, is the relationship of your spouse to the Lord. And you'd better encourage it. Bless your heart if you get in the way of your spouse's relationship with the Lord. God help you if your spouse has to wake you up and get you out of bed in the morning to go to church. You are hindering the potential relationship. If your breakfast is late because she or he is reading the Word, fantastic! Encourage that relationship they have. A young man walked into my office not long ago and asked if I'd perform his wedding. He had never attended Colonial. In fact, I'd never seen him before, and so I just asked him a few questions about his relationship with the Lord, and it was non-existent. I explained to him the truth that, look, if the Lord's not involved in your marriage, he's the one that designed it. He's got the manual for it. In fact, if you build it without the Lord, according to David, Psalm 127, verse 1, you're going to labor in vain. And he wasn't very interested. So I shocked the daylights out of him by looking him in the eye, and I said, look, man, why don't you just skip the marriage and just live with your girlfriend? What? What are you suggesting that for? And I simply told him, because since God's idea is marriage, and since God is not part of your marriage, he's not going to be involved. Why worry with appearances? Having a ceremony in a church is absolutely meaningless. You want it your way, do it your way. But if you want to do it God's way, then God has to be involved. You need a right relationship with Jesus Christ if you're ever going to pull it off. Your spouse needs to have a right relationship with the Lord if you'll ever experience the kind of commitment he wants. And finally, the relationship needs to exist between you and your spouse, obviously. But I put this one last. You notice? Because it hangs upon the balance of the other two. You show me a woman that is out of fellowship with Jesus Christ, and I will show you a woman out of fellowship with her husband. Show me a man who is in rebellion to the Word of God, and I will show you a man who is impossible to live with. It hangs upon those first two being in proper perspective. A respected professor of mine said that 85% of his marital counseling, as a man has been teaching the Word for nearly 40 years, 85% of his marital counseling, he finds a man or a woman who walks into his office and before long basically says these words. They're not getting out of their marriage what they deserve. And he knows that they're already in phase three in the deterioration of a marriage. When spouses begin to concentrate on I, me, my. You never hear the words we, us. It's me. How can we ever circumvent the selfish nature of our own being by having a relationship with Jesus Christ and learning to die to self, to live to Him? Then we can live in the proper perspective of our horizontal relationships. One more. Let's call this the principle of companionship. Would you look at the last part of verse 24? Well, let's begin with the beginning. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now, this union obviously involved physical intimacy, but it involves much more. And that's why I call this the principle of companionship, because it involves spiritual, emotional, and mental unity. It involves two people going the same direction. That's the principle of companionship. One man writes that this involves the complete identification of one personality with the other in a community of interests and pursuits. You know what is happening today? People get married and the husband goes this way and the wife goes this way. Separate directions, separate pursuits, so that days off are spent alone. There isn't the pursuit of developing this companionship. At night, when they are together, the television is on and very little conversation takes place. Then they separate to go to work, come home tired. The day off is for themselves. I want to say something to you men and women that may shock you, but I believe it is true. I believe many husbands and many wives today are lonely. I believe that if you could evaluate most marriages in America, you would find the missing ingredient of companionship. Husbands and wives who are lonely. You see, it's possible to live under the same roof with someone and still not have a companion. To still not have that close friend that God designed. One clinic took a survey and nearly 95% of those interviewed expressed they didn't feel close to their mate. And that's sad. You know why? Because what was the basis? What was the first thing that God said he would do for man? Alleviate loneliness. Man's lonely. That's not good. And on the basis of that, then he built someone, he formulated, he created, he sculptured someone who would fill in the void, fill up the need, answer back to, compliment. Isn't it interesting, my friends, that when God sought to alleviate the loneliness of man, he didn't create 10 good friends. He created a woman, a wife. Now that implies something, men and women. And let me speak to just the men for a moment. If you are bored and lonely today, the solution is not a hobby. The solution is not a bag of golf clubs. The solution is not another friend. The solution is developing companionship, a warm and vital friendship with your wife. Ladies, if you are lonely today, you know what the solution is implied in this text? That you develop companionship with your husband, that warm and vital friendship with the man God intended to fill in your void and lonely places. I want to give you three thoughts in developing companionship. Three words, jot down into your notes, that will develop companionship with your spouse. The first word is confidence. Would you turn to Proverbs, please? Let's look at just a couple of verses here. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 9. Confidence is a key ingredient to developing companionship with your spouse. Proverbs 17:9. Draw a circle around that reference. 17:9. He who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates who? Intimate friends, companions. You see, the longer you live with your spouse, the more you will understand and know their weaknesses, their faults, their shortcomings. But that is information that God intended for you to know. So many times when couples argue, the first thing that comes out is something that is used as a weapon that's directed at one of the weaknesses. For instance, a man may open up to his wife and admit to her that he is incapable or finding it difficult to handle finances. And the first time they're in an argument, guess what comes out? You never have a penny in your pocket. Guess what? He's going to clam up. A wife may admit to her husband that she really feels intimidated about being compared to her mother. Oh boy, we've got a weapon now. First time that argument hits, man, it reaches a peak, and guess what? You're just like your mother. Guess what? You have just broken confidence. You know, wives, sometimes you know things about your husbands that you share with other ladies at work, and men, you share things about your wives with other men at work. And my friend, you are destroying the potential for companionship because there is no confidence. You can't trust each other. And Solomon says that in order to have companionship or confidence, then you must cover transgressions and not repeat them. Let me give you another word that I think is crucial in developing companionship, and that word is communication. Communication. And let me give you two thoughts under that. These are all C's, so hopefully you and I will remember them a little bit easier. The first is confrontation. That's part of communication. You say, well, wait a second, I thought I wasn't supposed to criticize my spouse. Well, I'm not suggesting that you be critical, but might I turn your attention to Proverbs 27? And let's see what he says here in verse 5. Proverbs 27, verse 5. And then keep your place there because we're going to look at another verse from that same chapter. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 5. You say that the reason you never say anything to your mate is because you love them, right? The reason you never confront them about something is because you just love them. And aren't you just supposed to accept everything? Well, what does he say in 27:5? Better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. In other words, they are productive in developing character than in the kisses of an enemy, because they are deceitful. You know, I have seen couples where the wife just doesn't say a word. The model of passivity. Some of you husbands say, well, I'd like to learn the secret of that one. No, you wouldn't. Because you see, what happened behind closed doors, behind the scenes, it may have even happened out in the open, is one day the wife suggested something to the husband and bang! Don't you give me advice! I'm the commander of this ship! And he has squelched the potential confrontation that will ultimately sharpen him. Same way with a husband advising the wife, but I've seen it more in terms of wives advising husbands. They don't want to hear it. They would rather their wives remain silent, and yet they have been robbed of one of the best things a marriage provides, and that is a sharpening impact of that mate toward you in confronting you with things that you cannot see. You're blind. I read a story that's kind of humorous, but I didn't get it in. It talks about this husband and wife, and they were celebrating their 50th anniversary, and you know, everybody always just admired their relationship because, you know, she was just the kindest thing, and he could just about do anything he wanted to do. He could do anything he wanted to, and she'd never say a word. And they were asking, you know, her one day, how did this happen? Boy, you know, what's the secret to that? She said, well, it happened on our honeymoon. She said, we went to the Grand Canyon, and we were taking two mules, you know, we were riding two mules down the side of the Grand Canyon. And my husband's mule stumbled, and my husband grabbed him by the ears and shook him and said, that's once. And then a few yards ahead, the mule stumbled again, and her husband took him by the ears and said, that's twice. Finally, the third time the mule stumbled, the husband got off the mule and pulled out a pistol and shot the mule. And the wife said, I started to protest. And he ran over to me and grabbed me by the ears, and he said, that's once. Would you look at verse 17 of Proverbs chapter 27? Boy, if this isn't talking about the marital relationship, I don't know what. Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. The spouse, the mate that God has given you is iron. Somebody said that a good marriage creates just enough friction like sandpaper to round off the rough edges. That's what he's talking about right here. Iron sharpens iron, and by clamming your wife up when she advises, and wives, when your husband advises perhaps something that you cannot see and you say, I don't want to hear that. You know, we've drawn lines around our marriages. You've seen it. Perhaps you've been involved in it. You've got a line, and buddy, don't step across that line, because if you do, you're on my turf. That's mine. Don't say anything about that. And as a result, you have a blind spot in your life that your mate cannot help you with because you refuse to hear. Confrontation is crucial in sharpening. Let me give you the second word, and that is counsel. Counsel. Turn to Proverbs. Well, you're already there. Proverbs 27. Look at verse 9. I like this verse. Oil and perfume make the heart glad. Something else does. So a man's counsel is sweet to his friend. God has given the husband and wives an excellent source of objective wisdom. In fact, I think that a marriage is strong when the couples are literally counseling one another. You know, when the husband wants some advice, now listen, if he asks you, and then you respond, the husband shouldn't say, well, that's kind of dumb. I'll do it my way after all. No, accept the counsel. He says that counsel is sweet. And I think, of course, implied here is the attitude in which we counsel our mate, the attitude in which we confront. Confronting is never intended to tear down. It is always intended to build up. So you may sit here and think, well, my wife never listens to my counsel, or my husband never listens to my advice. Perhaps you ought to look at the way that you give it. Is it sweet like perfume? Is it laced with love? Well, in order to develop companionship, we need confidence, communication. Let me give you one more word, caring. The word care comes from the Gothic root that means to lament, to grieve. Isn't that interesting that from that history we get our word care? Why? Because to lament or to grieve is to be emotionally involved with the life of another human being. So if I am to care for my spouse, that means I am emotionally involved in that which hurts, that which helps, that which brings joy into her life or into his life. Caring is the tangible expression of love. Love is intangible. And you can say, I love my mate, till you're blue in the face. But until you make tangible expressions by caring, it might be by taking the garbage out, washing the dishes, a card, a note, a phone call, unexpectedly. That is caring. That develops companionship. I think we could best illustrate marriage by watching a child learn to walk. You know, it's been a joyful thing to see three of them learn to walk. And you've seen it happen. They're sitting there on the ground, and then all of a sudden they get the bright idea that I'm going to start crawling. And so after a while, they get on their knees and hands, but they don't have the motor running yet. They just kind of sit there and rock back and forth. And finally, somebody starts the motor, and they start crawling all over the house. Finally, they get the idea that, look, there's a couch over there. If I crawl over to the couch, maybe I can pull myself up and stand up there like my dad or mom or brother or sister or whatever. And would you believe it? They finally pull themselves up, and they're standing. And boy, the celebration begins. You break out the camera. You take 35 shots. 10 years from now, you'll wonder, what are all those shots of this little kid standing at the couch? But that was when it happened. Finally, the child sees dad or mom sitting across the living room floor, and they say, it'd be great if I could walk across there to them. And so you know what happens? They take that first step. Bang! And they sit there a while, and they think, well, let's back up and try this again. And so they take a couple of steps, and over a process of days and weeks, and after they start walking, you wish it had taken years. They finally take two or three steps into your open arms, and you rejoice. Another celebration. They've learned to walk. No matter how long you've been walking, though, you always have the capacity to stumble and fall. No matter how long you've been married, and that also is a process, you crawl. You pull yourself up. You take a step, and bang, you fall. You pull yourself up again, and you walk a couple of steps, and you fall, you blow it, you ruin it. Wouldn't it be foolish for that child to sit there on the floor after trying about 500 times and saying, well, Dad, I guess I'm not called to walk. So many couples fall and stumble and get up and fall, and some of them, they come to the conclusion, well, I guess God doesn't want us to walk together. My friend, the difference will be when you fall and stumble, and you will, because you will always have the capacity. The difference will be that you are developing a relationship, and built into it are the principles of consideration, commitment, companionship. Where do we start? First of all, we start with our relationship to the Lord, and then we stop with our relationship with our spouse, and we leave it up to the Lord how they will respond. But we do it right. May our marriages be characterized with the ingredients: confrontation, counsel, caring, companionship, consideration, and commitment.